The scripture reading for this morning comes from chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. If you have your Bible, please turn to there now. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean, because the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full.
Well, thank you for your singing this morning. It is an encouragement to my own heart, and it's always great. That last hymn in particular is, wow. I say this about a lot of hymns, so that is one of my favorites. It's a great, incredible hymn, reminding us of the foundation we have in Christ and his word, but also reminding us of these times of difficulty, that third verse, right? When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, we are reminded again that God is for us, even in that, and that he is refining us, as our text we looked at last week reminds us. He is pruning us that we might bear fruit for his kingdom and for his glory. So let's pause and ask the Lord's help as we come to his word, and then we'll dive into our text this morning. Lord God, we come to your word, and Father, we desire not to lord over it or to determine what it means, but to sit under it. And we humbly ask that your spirit might, as it says in your word, guide us into all truth. Father, we might know you, that we might know how you would have us to live in light of who we are in Christ, and that, Father, you would also be active in our inner man by your Spirit, giving us the desire to obey the truths of your word. And, Father, if there's anyone here this morning who does not yet know you, may today be the day that you open their eyes to the truths of the gospel, that they might turn from their sin and believe in Christ alone and be saved. Do these things for your glory and our growth and edification. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning is the second of what I'm hoping is going to be three sermons on these 11 verses. We didn't get near as far as I anticipated last week, but that's okay. We don't want to fly through this text. It's a pretty incredible text with a lot of truth for us. If you were frustrated last week that there seemed to be a little bit of lack of application, you're probably going to be frustrated again this week because we're still dealing with the illustration this week, but I promise the application will come next week. That's pretty much what we'll be doing, is applying this text next week in the ways in which Jesus presses it out for us in verses 7 through 11. And so if you weren't here last week, it may be helpful to go back and listen to the sermon online so you can catch up. But I will just very quickly review here. What we have here in this text is Jesus giving us this great illustration that he takes from the agricultural practices of his day, and he uses it to describe our relationship with and dependence upon him and him alone. In this text, he says that he is the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser, and he describes his people as the branches that are in the vine. And last week, we talked about what it means for Jesus to be the true vine, and we compared that specifically against the Judaism of Jesus' day and how it had abandoned the truth had gone away from God's word and as a result had failed to bear the spiritual fruit that God had intended for them to bear as a nation. In contrast to that and the man-made righteousness that they had developed is Jesus, who is the true source of spiritual life as God's word incarnate. We also talked about how the Father is the vine dresser, and as such, he is constantly working to ensure that the branches bear fruit. And he does this in two ways. He does it by removing the branches that are not bearing fruit, while also pruning the branches that bear fruit so that they may bear more fruit. And the last thing we thought about last week was how Jesus is not addressing both believers and unbelievers simultaneously in this text. He's talking to believers, and that's the point of verse 3 where Jesus assures the disciples. He's got his 11 faithful disciples here, is who's listening to this. And he assures them that they are clean because of the word that he has spoken to them. We are saved not by anything we do. We are saved because of belief, because of trust, acceptance of the message of what Christ has done for us. You're already clean, Jesus says, because of the word that I have spoken to you. And so this illustration is limited to God's people. And that's going to be important, especially as we consider verse 6 today, to keep that in mind. God is talking about his people, and those who stop bearing fruit are removed. And those that do bear fruit feel the Father's pruning shears as he molds them into fruitful branches for his kingdom. That's what we have seen. You think, well, Pastor, if you could get through it that quick, why didn't you just do that last week? Well, we talked about more than that. But this morning, what we want to do is focus on the third element of this illustration that Jesus gives us, which is the branches. We've already considered how the Father has a relationship to the branches, but now we're going to think about specifically the relationship of the branches and the vine. And at the heart of this relationship is this concept of abiding. We are to abide in Christ, this text is telling us, as he abides in us. And it's this concept of abiding that gives this passage such richness. And for those who are mature in Christ, have an experiential knowledge of it, although putting it into words can be a challenge. That is my difficult task this morning, to try and put to words a description of what this means. And those who are young in Christ have a longing for it, to know what is this thing that it means to abide in Christ. And so that's how verse 4 begins. It begins with a command, as Jesus says, abide in me. What does it mean to abide? Well, there's a number of different things I think are helpful in us understanding the concept. The first of which is to understand that this word abide is oftentimes translated in your Bibles as remain. Remain. In fact, if you're using an NIV, a New International Version, they actually translate this text, remain in me. And that's helpful. That word remain is actually helpful as we think about what does it mean to abide. Abiding means we remain attached to Christ. So think about our illustration. Branches attached to the vine, remaining attached to the vine. What does this mean? It means we do not move beyond the gospel into deeper truths. We remain firmly connected to Christ. We remain dependent upon his grace and his grace alone. We never move beyond the gospel as his followers. We cling to Christ. Remember having heard from a veteran missionary recently. He's in his 70s, still very active. He's leading a church now, came home from the mission field because his wife was too sick to stay there, and he's done nothing but minister ever since he got home. And he was going through some old papers of his and found his doctoral ordination statement from when he was a young man getting ordained to go to the mission field. And he said with pleasure that the substance of his faith has not changed in over 50 years of ministry. And that's a good thing. We do not move off of Christ and into deeper, different things. Yes, our understanding of the gospel will deepen, and our theology will be fine-tuned. But the substance of our faith never changes. Our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. He remains our source of life and source of relationship with God throughout our entire lives. And so to abide means we remain attached to the vine of Christ. I think it's the same concept that the author of Hebrews says when he says in chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. That holding fast of our confession, it's remaining in Christ. Branches must remain connected to the vine from which they sprout. If a branch is taken away from the vine will continue on just fine, perhaps healthier than before the branch was there. But if the branch is removed from the vine, it dies. We must remain attached to the vine. So remaining is helpful in us understanding what it means to abide, but it is not sufficient in explaining to us what it means to abide. I think that abide is the right translation here of this word because it helps us understand that Jesus has more than simply remaining connected to him in mind. And this is where the illustration of a branch and the vine becomes helpful to us. When you think about this, think about the flow of life in a tree. Or in a vine, a grapevine. The life goes from the vine into the branches as the vine supplies the branches with the resources they need to do what they're supposed to do. Life flows from the trunk, from the vine, into the branches, not the other way around. And that's, as I already mentioned, the branches must draw their life from the vine, not the other way around. And as I just once again mentioned, the vine can survive without a branch, but the branch cannot survive without the vine. And so abiding communicates this complete dependence upon the vine for life, for sustenance, and not just for salvation, but for ongoing spiritual vitality after salvation. And so when Christ commands us to abide in him, he means that we are to remain firmly attached to him while drawing on him for spiritual life and strength. I think it's the same concept that Paul is driving at in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's that concept that he has died with Christ and is now alive in Christ. It's the life of Christ at work in me. He understood that his life was completely bound up in the person and work of Christ. Branches are offshoots from the vine that remain dependent on the vine for life. And so in the same way we are dependent on Christ alone for salvation, we are dependent on him to live the Christian life victoriously. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? It means learning to draw on the life we've received from Christ because it's ultimately God at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Abiding is a posture of dependence, of trust, of looking to Christ and Christ alone. Abiding is faith in action as we keep our eyes firmly fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. I've talked about this, I feel like, a lot, and I'm going to continue to talk about it. But our faith is not an element of our lives. Being saved, being in Christ, is the sphere within which we live our entire lives as his followers. And abiding communicates that all-encompassingness of our faith, how everything I say and do, whether it's going to work tomorrow at your job or going home to be a husband or a wife or a child or whatever it is that you are engaged in, that is controlled by who you are in Christ. We abide in him. And this is the command of Christ, abide in me. But what does it mean, as the text presses on, for Christ to abide in us? Right? Abide in me and I in you. that phrase, abide in me and abide in you, is very difficult to move from the original language into English. That languages are interesting things, and there's some things that are so clear to us that you can't communicate clearly in other languages. It's just one of the challenges of dealing with languages. And this is a phrase that's difficult to move from the original Greek into English. And the way it's structured grammatically can be taken a number of different ways, and I'm not going to get into all the technicalities of that. Our Bibles, most of them give us a very literal translation, for which I'm thankful. I don't want my Bible translators interpreting the text for me. But if I were to paraphrase this to try and get at the heart, and recognize I'm paraphrasing this, I think that it would sound something like this. I think Jesus is saying, abide in me as I abide in you. Once again, verse 3, Jesus has already told the disciples that they're clean because of the word he has spoken to them. What does that mean? They're saved. They have his life in them that they're now to draw on. And so this, as I abide in you, is given as a confidence builder and a direction for how they're to live as his followers. He's telling them, you're already mine. You already have my life in you, and your responsibility now as my people is to cooperate with and draw on the work of grace that I am doing in you. This fits wonderfully with what Jesus has already told us back in chapter 14, verse 23, where he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We've talked about that quite a bit in John chapter 14, about how the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, take up their abode. They take up residency in his people. Christ says, I abide in you as my follower. You abide in me. We're to live within the sphere of this renewed relationship we have with God through Christ, and it dictates everything we do from the moment we get out of bed until our heads hit the pillow the next night. And so we are called to abide as Christ abides in us. Now the rest of verse 4 and all of verse 5 tell us the outcome of this abiding relationship. Healthy branches, this is the goal. What is it that these branches exist for? The goal is that they bear fruit. This is what healthy branches do. I used the illustration last week of the apple trees in my yard that are dying. I'm going to be taking a chainsaw to them in the spring once I can see what part's alive and what part's dead, because they're not there to occupy the dirt. They're there to grow apples, and they're not doing their job. The goal of a branch is to bear fruit. We've already examined last week how the Father actually works to ensure that this happens. And now Jesus says that this is also the reason why we are to abide in him. The goal of abiding in Christ is to bear fruit for the glory of God. And to do this, we must draw on the life we've received from Christ, because, as the text says twice in verses 4 and 5, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. And men and women, this is the dichotomy that we face as Christ followers. It's the duty of all men to enjoy God and to glorify him forever. That's what we were created for. But we lost the capacity to do that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And yet through the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, we regain our capacity to respond to God properly when we turn from our sin to belief in Christ alone. And the salvation that we receive in Christ through faith in him gives us a new nature that's now alive to God, yet it's housed in this body of flesh that's still held in bondage to sin. And our flesh hinders our spiritual productivity. And so unless we learn to abide in Christ, we will never bear fruit. We won't bear the fruit that God intends for us to bear. Now, this shouldn't shock us. Our complete dependence upon God for our spiritual life and sustenance has been a dominant theme in John. John chapter 3, we learn that the new birth is a work of God's Spirit that produces faith and repentance, that it must be done in order for us to believe and be saved. In John 6, we learn that no one can come to Christ unless the Father who sent him draws him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? That's the Spirit's work in your life right there, not the fruit of your labors. These things happen because God's at work in us. We are completely dependent on the sovereign intervention of a good God if we're to bear any fruit for his kingdom. Yet these truths, men and women, don't mishear me. These truths do not remove human responsibility. We are responsible to respond to God in loving obedience. And this is the challenge and the freedom that we have that in living the Christian life. It is our duty. It is our responsibility. It is our obligation. I don't know how else to put it stronger. We must obey the commands of Christ. Yet any fruit that comes from our obedience is not our doing, it's the Lord's doing. And so we proclaim the gospel to all men, and we call all men to respond. We answer their objections. We try and convince them of the truth of the gospel. And yet we are completely and utterly helpless to save anyone, because salvation is the work of the Lord. But when we don't proclaim the gospel, nobody gets saved, because God uses means. He uses you and me. So we must obey his command and yet rely on God to do the work. We are commanded in Scripture to serve one another, to bear one another's burdens, to care for one another, to stimulate one another in spiritual growth. Yet we do this with gifts that are given and empowered by the Holy Spirit, not because we have the capacity in and of ourselves. It's the Spirit, we're told in 1 Corinthians 12, who places each of us in the body just as he chooses. The only reason I stand up here as a pastor and proclaim the word of God to you week in and week out is just because that's how God's placed me in the body. And he has a role and a responsibility for you too. And it's as all of us are working together that God causes the growth of the body up into Christ, who is the head. We are commanded to be holy, as the Lord our God is holy. And yet holiness is not something we can produce. Rather, we're to kill the flesh with its evil desires, and we're to walk by the Spirit. And as we do that, the Spirit produces his fruit in us. The Spirit transforms us and molds us and changes us into the image of Christ. We cannot do any of these things apart from the work that God has done in us. We are to abide in the vine. And unless we do, we cannot bear fruit. For apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And when we do not abide in Christ, there's no fruit. But when we do abide in Christ, God produces his fruit in us and through us to the praise of his glorious grace. And anything good that comes out of our labors comes not because we are good, but because our good God delighted to use us to accomplish his purposes for the advance of his kingdom. Therefore, as Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Men and women, we should be conducting our lives in such a way that when the world looks at us, they say, there is a God in their midst, because that's the only explanation for the way in which these people live. We want the world to know that it is God who has changed us and that it is God who is doing his work through us. But for this to happen, we have to constantly draw on the inexhaustible storehouse of his grace provided in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, I've talked about obedience a lot the last 6 months because it's come up a lot in John's gospel the last 6 months. And I'm aware of that. And I want to, though, recognize that there is this inherent danger. When we begin to talk about obedience and faithful service, there's this danger that comes with that. Satan does not want us to be fruitful. And he knows once we're saved, there's nothing he can do about that. He can't take away our part in the vine. But he can tempt us and distract us to be unfruitful branches. And he oftentimes does this by tempting the people of God to do the work of God apart from the power and presence of God. He gets us to try to do the things God's commanded us to do in our own strength. You see, abiding in Christ is counterintuitive to our flesh. And it's easier at times for us to manufacture conversions, to coerce people into raising their hands and repeating a prayer after us, or to streamline service so that you can check the box and feel like, I'm faithfully serving Christ. I showed up at this ministry event. I'm a faithful servant. Or to get us to create a checklist of morality so that we feel holy about ourselves. To be honest with you, I think this is the biggest problem in the church in North America right now, is that we are, through marketing schemes, media approaches, and different things, we have figured out how to manufacture results in the church apart from the power and the presence of God. But in doing so, all we're doing is beautifying our flesh. But it's still flesh. And we produce goats, not sheep. A self-made righteousness, not a godliness that comes from within as God works in us. And a community built not around the gospel, but about some other form of unity. And it's rife throughout the church in North America. And when we do attempt to do the work of God apart from the power of God, we become just like the Pharisees, who wanted to be acceptable in God's sight and worked very diligently to be acceptable in God's sight. But they did it on their terms. They thought they could earn their favor with God based upon what they could do. And they were very religious people. They had huge tracts of their Old Testament memorized. Any of you memorized the book of Deuteronomy recently? Well, most of the Pharisees had the whole book memorized. They had their Bible. They knew their Bibles well. They were very religious. They were militant about tithing. They did all of this stuff, and yet Jesus said, you're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the outside and filthy on the inside. He says, you've cleaned the outside of the cup, but on the inside you're full of disgustingness and putridness. The fruit that God bears comes from the heart transplant that happens to us at salvation. It's the grace of God working its way out of us. So yes, we have a responsibility to work. We have a responsibility to serve and to be diligent in these things. But we must do it in the strength that God supplies. We must do it in the power of His Spirit, not in the sheer determination of our own hard work, lest we bear fruit that is rotten, like Israel did. And so it is our duty to bear fruit, and yet fruit is not something we can produce. It is the result of God's work in us. Therefore, we must position ourselves for God to work in us by killing the desires of the flesh and pursuing Him through the study of His Word, through prayer, through fellowship, through service, and so on. And as we draw on the life we've received from Christ, it will transform us into His image and cause us to do His work for His glory, to the praise of His glorious grace. And the point of all this, though, is that we bear fruit. That's what Christ is driving at. Now, verse 6 moves us forward, and it moves us into, or returns us to, the concept we talked about last week in verse 2. Last week, and it makes us consider the fate of unfruitful branches. So last week, we learned that the Father removes branches that don't produce fruit. Talked a little bit about how that applies to us today. But now we've learned, as we think about this concept of abiding, why branches fail to bear fruit. Branches stop bearing fruit when they stop abiding. There's something, going back to the apple trees in my yard, there's something amiss of the flow of life in these trees. Part of it's alive, part of it's dead. There's something amiss going on there with the part of the tree that is dead. Now, as Christians, we can, I don't want to press that illustration too far, but we know the problem's not Christ, but rather the branches that are not drawing on the life of Christ like they should. So branches do not produce fruit because they've stopped abiding in the vine. They've lost that vital relationship with Christ. And that usually happens slowly over a period of time as we allow the things of this life and the cares and concerns of this world to choke out or to hinder, to pour water on our religious zeal, our passion for the things of God. And as this happens slowly over time, it numbs us to the Spirit's leading because friendship with the world is enmity with God. And when we get distracted, we become apathetic and we begin to go cold in our love and relationship with God because we cannot serve two masters. We'll either love the one or hate the other. Therefore, the things of the world, as they gain mastery over us, and when this happens, the fruit production ceases and the branches die. And for the sake of the vine, the Father comes along and removes these unfruitful branches. And the text says that they wither and they're gathered together, thrown into the fire and burned. Now, what in the world does that mean? For branches that were once in the vine to be gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Well, there are many people who take this to mean that you can lose your salvation. That people were saved and then they stopped being saved and now are sent to hell for eternity. That is the fire here. I would be in disagreement with that interpretation for a couple of reasons, and all from the text. First of all, in John chapter 10, Jesus made it abundantly clear that it's impossible for one of God's people to lose their salvation. The Father has given a people to the Son, and He keeps them in that text for the day of salvation. The Son has purchased those people for the Father. And we are told, John 10, that the Father and the Son hold them clasped in their hand, and nothing can take that away. And then Ephesians 1 adds to it that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so we find God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all working in complete unison to bring about the completion of our salvation. Nothing can take it away. And I don't think Jesus is describing how he's done with Israel and replacing them with the Gentiles. That's nowhere in the text at all. Jesus is clear in verse 3. He's talking to his people. And so I would maintain that these branches that die, are removed, withered up, and burnt, are his people. But what does Jesus mean then with removal of these branches and the burning? What is this fire? Am I allowed to say I don't know? Because I'm not completely sure. As I thought about this, my mind did go to 1 Corinthians 3. In that text, we're told that Jesus is the foundation upon which Christians are to build with their lives. And right, you've got that list of materials. Some of them are imperishable and some of them are perishable. And when we build on the foundation of Christ for the things of eternity, we're building with imperishable materials. And when we build on the things of this life for our own purposes and desires, it is perishable materials. And all of us, when we're completely honest, are probably doing some building with both at the same time. And then the day of judgment comes. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 3:13 that each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it when it will be revealed by fire. Here's that fire again. That's what made my mind go there. It'll be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In both of these texts, the Spirit is addressing those who are God's people. And in both texts, unfaithful or unfruitful people go through a fire of judgment of sorts. In 1 Corinthians 3, we see that there are some Christians who completely failed to build on the foundation of Christ for the things of eternity. Their entire work is consumed. Yet the text says they suffer loss. Yet they themselves are saved. Here in John 15, branches, perhaps at one point fruitful branches, but they've ceased to become branches. Unfruitful branches are removed and ultimately they are burned. They're destroyed. I'm not entirely certain what that is, but I am completely certain that that is not a good thing. That that is, should not be the desire of any of God's people. In fact, it is a warning to us to stay vital in our relationship with God, lest we be removed and destroyed. Paul talks about, in one of his letters to Timothy, two men whom he's turned over in their flesh to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that they might ultimately be saved. I think they're unfruitful branches. Men and women, God has not created us or redeemed us that we be consumed in fire. No, no. He issues this warning to us so that we will desire and focus on being fruitful, on drawing on Christ and being fruitful for his kingdom. Trees are incredible, incredible plants. I'm actually really thankful for the time I spent in the forest industry in college. I learned a lot about trees. But one of their traits of a tree is that it never stops growing. It doesn't matter how old it is. There is in Washington an old growth forest near Mount Rainier. It's a park. Can't cut it down. There's trees there well over 1,500 years old. Massive things. Just huge. And they're still growing. Every single spring, a tree pushes out new growth. It grows. It produces whatever fruit it is, whatever form of seed it grows. Every single year, a healthy tree does this. It doesn't matter how old it is, how big it is. It always is growing. And the only time a tree stops growing is if there's something wrong. But if a tree's not growing, it means it's dying. As soon as that cycle of growth stops, the tree begins to die. Hence my apple trees at home. There's no middle ground. This is how it is with our relationship with God. Either we are pressing on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, or we're losing ground to the enemy and our flesh is gaining control. There's no in between. There is no neutral in the Christian life. We're either growing or we're losing ground. And once again, this just reminds us again of how God expects us to structure every element of our lives around our relationship with him. And the point of this entire chapter, or this entire paragraph, is that God is producing his fruit in his people. That's the natural outworking of his grace in us. We talked about this last week, and I've referenced this morning, the desire for personal holiness, a concern to serve the body of Christ around us, and a desire to see the lost saved. This is the natural, normal attitude of all of God's people. These are not the concerns of the spiritually minded people. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is normal, standard Christian behavior. The presence of these things is what dictates our actions. Yes, I get it. We grow in our usefulness. And there's an ebb and flow in our lives at times in terms of our willingness to serve. But the steady desire for these things is what marks all of God's people. Do you desire them? Do you have a hunger for these things? To reflect God's holiness, to be used up as a drink offering on the altar of other people's faith, and to proclaim the gospel to the lost masses around us. And if that's our desire, are we drawing on the life of Christ we've received in salvation to act on these desires? Or do we just hope it'll happen by chance? Really, my question is your branch growing or is it withering? A sad thing, if I can talk to you senior citizens here, one of the sad things that happens with lots of older people, and I'm not thinking of any individual here, but you get very inwardly focused. You can. And you can think, I've done 40, 50, 60, 70 years of faithful service in the church. I can ride that into eternity. No. The moment that we go there, the moment we begin to retract in our relationship with Christ. And more than one saint died far less spiritually vital than they were when they were young, because they stopped growing. If there is breath in our lungs, God has work for us to do, no matter what stage of life we are in. Now we're going to close our service today by coming to the Lord's table. It's a great way for us to come this morning to remind us of the horrendous price that Christ paid to purchase us for God. And so as we go there, let us examine the fruit of our lives. And if we're found lacking, the solution to a deficit in our spiritual vitality is not to work harder to squeeze yourself into some kind of man-made mold. Rather, the solution is to sink our roots down deep into Christ, to draw on the life that He has given us, and to avail ourselves to the means by which He ministers His grace to us. You might be saying, Pastor, you keep talking about availing ourselves to God's means of grace. What is that? Well, here in a few weeks, I'm going to be teaching a Sunday school elective on just that. Be there. We'll talk about it. Avail yourselves to His means of grace. Kill the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and God will change you. That's the promise of His word. And so as we come to the table this morning, I hope what we will hear is Christ calling us, saying, abide in me as I abide in you. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Lord God, we are thankful for the grace we have received from Christ. May we be humble and faithful servants who abide in you. Do your work in us. We offer ourselves to you freely and openly. Use us for your glory. Use us to bear fruit for your kingdom. God, will you make us in the kind of people that when the lost look at us can say, there's something so different, something weird about those people. May your light shine through us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.